Today we're in the final section of that excursus, if you will, in the final week of Jesus, wherein the topic shifts from the pending crucifixion of Christ to his answer to the disciples' question of, when will the time of your coming be? And so you have this pause in the middle, and over these last several weeks, we've talked about Jesus' address to his disciples. And if you've been here, then you'll remember some of these details. If not, I would encourage you just to listen back, so I won't repeat all those today. But the picture goes something like this. Jesus both preps them for what is immediately in front of them. Jesus, who is absolutely loving to them, compassionate towards them, Jesus, who knows what the future holds for them, prepares them for a real period of persecution and distress that's coming. He knows that in just a few years after his crucifixion that the Romans are going to come in and they're going to rout the city. They're going to step into that temple. They're going to erect images of a false god, their emperor. And persecution is going to be intense. And he's preparing his disciples for that. But he also, in those conversations with his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, prepares not just them for what is in their future, but he prepares future Christians for what's in ours. And he prepares us for a time in the future where persecution will be so intense, that the tribulation will be so great, that the cost for following him will be high. But it's not just persecution and tribulation that we have to anticipate. It's the certainty of his return that we can long for. The hope of every Christian since the ascension of Christ has been the promised return of Christ, that he would come back to the world. And since that time, Christians have been asking that same question in one form or another that the disciples ask in that first century. When will this be? When will this be? And not only asking, but we've been speculating. A lot of date setters, a lot of prognosticators and so-called prophets over the years have been trying to ascertain, when is that date going to be? And we have such a record of failure on this subject. I mean, so many false prophecies regarding the return of Christ. We can go all the way back to Hippolytus of Rome, who first predicted the return of Christ and set a date, 500 BC. He missed the mark. You go up through the Middle Ages, and you see so many philosophers, mystics, some popes, a few kings also predicting the date of the return of Christ. But it's not just those ancients who did this. Even in our more modern age, the modern Christian era, names that you might recognize have falsely or wrongly or mistakenly predicted the return of Christ. John Wesley wrote that the millennium would begin in 1836. When he was interpreting Revelation chapter 12, he wrote this. He said that the years 1058 to 1836 refer to that time when Christ would come. He believed it would start right then, 1836. William Miller predicted the return of Christ with some specificity. When it didn't come true, his prediction was mockingly called the Great Disappointment. His followers today are largely Seventh-day Adventists. You may have heard the name Charles Taze Russell. He was the first president of what is now the Watchtower Society, or Jehovah's Witnesses. He calculated 1874 to be the date of Christ's return. When there was no visible return of Christ in 1874, he adjusted his prophecy to teach that Christ had returned, it was just invisible, and he was ruling and reigning, though we couldn't see it. Or Herbert Armstrong, one of the founders of the Worldwide Church of God, he preached to his church that they should all flee to Petra, Jordan in 1972, and that they would await there as the world underwent persecution until he returned 3.5 years later. Or, as I mentioned before, Edgar Wisnett. Maybe some of you remember Edgar Wisnett. He infamously authored the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88, only to be amended the year later, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 89, and then he ceased writing books. Or more familiar names like Jerry Falwell, who predicted in 1999 that the return of Christ would definitely come within the next decade. Or Harold Camping. There's a name you probably are familiar with. Harold has predicted 12 different dates for the return of Christ, his last one being October of 2011. He has ceased making prophecies. Well, he ceased. Deceased now. To Jack Van Impe, Many of you have probably seen Jack Van Impe's TV program. Jack Van Impe has made an industry of predicting the return of Christ. He's predicted many specific dates for the second coming, always to move the dates farther and farther along. Most of those dates, all of those dates obviously have passed. His last date that he predicted was in 2012. After that, he said we couldn't know for sure. And then the famous or infamous psychic Gene Dixon, who predicted that Christ would return in 2020. Well, all of these have obviously been wrong. And it's not just that they're wrong. Those are easy targets. Their predictions speak to a couple of issues. One, our propensity to want to set dates. You know, our propensity to want to figure out those times like it's a puzzle to be unraveled, like it's a great mystery, like it's a novel with a mysterious ending. That's sort of our propensity. And also that it fuels this industry. There's this great desire not to adjust our behaviors in light of a belief in the second coming, but simply to be able to know when it is. And we failed again and again. Well, while there are certain things, obviously, we can't know about the second coming, there are things that we can know. And I want to start there today with our text in Mark chapter 13. There are things that a Christian can know about the second coming of Christ. And in fact, maybe you should write in your notes, these are things that we should certainly know. These are things we definitely should know. These are things we shouldn't waver on, waffle on. And these ought to be absolutes to us. What we can know. Let's look at Mark chapter 13, verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. From the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Using a simple analogy that anyone could pick up on, he says, what do we know about a fig tree? When we begin to see its leaves in bloom, we know that fruit is imminent. I mean, that's just simple. It's natural. He said, much in the same way, when you see these things that I've predicted, when you see these things that I've described begin to take place, know that the end is coming. Now, remember, there's some warnings with that. Because not every natural disaster, not every international conflict, not every false claim of Messiah indicates that it's Christ. But when that tribulation escalates, when it reaches a stage and scope that we've never seen before, when we see all these things intensifying, he says, it's like the blooming of a leaf on a tree. You know something's coming. Here are the things that we can know so far from Scripture. We can know that Jesus' words are infallibly true. And let me add this qualifier to it. Even when we don't fully understand what he means, our ability to be able to understand every single statement of Christ, every single inspired word of Scripture, whether it be an Old Testament prophecy like Daniel's, whether it be New Testament, more theological statements like Paul's, or whether it be apocalyptic visions and dreams like John in Revelation, here's what we can know. What the Word tells us is true, and that truth is not dependent upon our ability to connect all the dots. And I hope that makes sense. Just because there's debate, just because there's a difference of interpretation among good and godly people over exactly what these statements mean, exactly what the timeline is going to look like, exactly what the future progression of events is going to be, doesn't mean that we can't take Jesus at his word. The limitation here is us and our understanding, not Jesus and his truthfulness. Now, that's been a challenge to the church from the very beginning. To believe that Christ has come, and even through false expectations of his coming, to maintain hope and faith. Those first generation believers thought he would return in their age, in their generation. Many subsequent generations of believers have thought he would return in theirs. Most amplified through times of crisis or catastrophe, whether that be things like the Dark Ages, the First World War, the Second World War, etc. We see these signs and we think it should be now. We know he's returning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about his return. He says, the great doctrine of the second advent, the second coming of Christ, has in a sense fallen into disrepute because of this tendency on the part of some to be more interested in the how and the when of his second coming rather than in the fact of his second coming. I cringe at the thought of so many modern so-called prophets and preachers trying to interpret the prophecies of Christ and his second coming through the light of current events, through the lens of current events, making biblical statements using the internet or current affairs as their guide rather than vice versa, who will mislead or misguide or frustrate or affect the faith of a whole new generation of people who will say, why has he not come yet? Did you not tell us? And for all those trying to interpret, say, apocalyptic visions and revelation with specific events, with specific ideas or with specific characters in play, are going to find themselves frustrated, and they're going to find what they're saying frustrating for people. So his words are true, even if we don't always understand it. But here's something we should know about his return. His return will be certain and unmissable. It's going to be certain and unmissable. If there's one thing that's clear in what Jesus said, is that this will be an undeniable, this will be a certain public return. And so we should not, in a sense, as Christians, be caught off guard that it's coming. He said there are signs. There are indicators. And when these things come, you're going to see the Son of Man return. You're going to see it across the sky. So we shouldn't be caught off guard regarding the times in which we live or the truth of his return. In other words, we live in light of the imminent return, that it could be adversely any time. We know it won't be mistaken. We know we won't miss it. It won't be like Charles Taze Russell. We say, well, I'm sure he's here. We just can't see him. All eyes will see him. Every eye will behold him. We know this is true. And at the same time, we should be, as Christians, looking with awareness. We ought to increasingly understand the times in which we live. Again, depending upon your view of eschatology, as we've talked about those last several weeks, barring any view save postmillennialism, which suggests that the world is going to wax better and better and more Christian as the church grows and grows and the kingdom of God on earth expands, assuming that's not your view, which it's not the majority view of Christians today, then every other view suggests what I think the Bible suggests, that in the end, things are going to grow worse and worse and worse, and we should not be ignorant of the times in which we live, but we should be beginning to be prepared for them, knowing that he's going to return. So there are some things that we can know. We can know that he will. We can know that the signs will begin to indicate it, and we should be aware. But here's what we cannot know. Here's what we can't know. Look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He says when it comes down to the specifics, to the details, not the season, because the season is indicated, he says, like the blooming of a tree. And in some way or another, we should be able to sense that we're in a season of his coming. But the specifics, the day, the date, no, we don't know. God in his infinite wisdom has kept that part reserved for himself, even in the Trinity. This is only the Father knows this. So what should our response be to what we cannot know? Look at verse 33. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So we know we can't know the specific time of his return. The Bible tells us that. I'm surprised it took some of those prognosticators many failed attempts before they realized that the Bible is true on this point. We can't know the time of his return. In fact, it reminds us even of the function of biblical prophecy. When you're reading those biblical prophecies, when you're going through your Bible this year, or you're revisiting those things out of interest based on what we've studied in Mark, and you go back to Old Testament prophecies like Daniel or Isaiah, or you read what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, or you read what God gave John in the book of Revelation, and you start reading and trying to understand these things, remember that the function of biblical prophecy is not intended to give you a detailed program for the future. It is not a linear timeline of future events that we can simply map out and follow if we rightly understand it. That's not the primary point of biblical prophecy. The primary point of biblical prophecy is to bring glory to God in Christ, that we elevate the Son of God that we see the Son of God as the reigning king, the returning king, the king of all kings, and that as a result, our faith is lifted. Our faith is established. Our faith is built up. We elevate the glory of God, which elevates or builds up our faith as we're assured of these promises. We read these things to be assured that no matter how things look right now, no matter how out of control things look, no matter how stressful or even fearful the future looks to us, we look forward to these things with the assurance that he's going to return, even as our faith is built up in difficulty. So certain aspects begin to take place. One, our perspective changes. You know, Christians have to have an eternal perspective, or we're going to fail. I mean, we have to have a sense that there's more than what we see. The future is bigger than we can imagine. That God is still in control. He's working out everything in conformity to his will. And that Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to set things aright. That as a world that continues to go more and more off its axis, as it were, off its tracks, we know that there's a returning king, the very Son of God, who's going to restore everything to its rightful place. He's going to redeem us and redeem creation. He's going to fix it. That's perspective. If you don't have that kind of perspective, you're going to live for the now. You're going to live for yourself. And ultimately, I think you'll abandon Christ. And not only perspective, but perseverance. You've heard this theme for me over and over in this series, the need for perseverance. Hang in there. Now, that rings just as a warning now, I hope. But I think in the years to come, and maybe not in the far too distant future, the challenge to persevere is going to be very, very real. When being a follower of Christ so marks you that it costs you, probably will begin by being increasingly social outcasts. You're beginning to see that already. How do you avoid being a social outcast or being a Christian? Well, you've got one of two ways. You can compromise your values and redefine Christianity to fit with the current world standards. You can try to say, oh, but I'm not that kind of Christian. You can self-define. I'm a Christian, but I believe this, this, and this, which is the sort of statement I see over and over on places like Twitter and things, a redefinition of Christianity away from Orthodox Christianity in the Bible. Or you can go silent. You can keep your beliefs to yourself. You can keep your faith to yourself. You can make sure you never tell anyone. You make sure you never speak up or speak out and let the culture come across you like a wave. But if you let it be known where you stand and for whom you stand, increasingly you're going to be a social outcast. I think more and more than just social outcast, you may find yourself to be economically outcast. It may begin to cost you something financially, cost you something relationally. Eventually, it may cost you even in terms of freedom. You may even find certain things to be in violation of laws, like hate crimes or whatever it may be. The persecution is real and it's coming, and any Christian paying attention to what's happening in the world ought to see this. So perseverance is the call. But again, we think of prophecy. It's not simply so you and I can map out a timeline with certainty. So many others have gone before us and failed. And so that we can live right now. In a devotional called Preparing for Jesus' Return, Daily Living the Blessed Hope, A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, the Bible does not give us a prophetic schedule that, similar to a train schedule, gives out the name of every stop, the time it will arrive, and when it will leave. Therefore, to rigidly interpret what the Scripture says is to dishonor the integrity of the Scriptures. The Bible is a book of majestic outlook, telling us of the future in great brushstrokes, much like an artist painting a picture across the sky. The size is so tremendous that you have to stand back to take it all in. The fine details are lost in the grandeur of the blessed hope that Jesus is coming. Even though I'm not sure of the time schedule, as long as I am on the train, going in the right direction, it doesn't really matter what the schedule is. But while we can't know the specifics of the time of his return, our ignorance of the specifics is no excuse for not being prepared. That's the message to us today. That's the message to Christians everywhere. Simply because we can't know the specific timing doesn't mean we have a reason not to be prepared for it. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples, as you read through all those words, whether you're reading the Olivet Discourse in Matthew or Mark or Luke, here's the theme you're going to see with just an honest, simple reading of the text. He's not he's not dealing nearly so much with predictions as it is with preparation, being ready in that moment. So I would say this, what we don't know should not frustrate us, but instead it should motivate us. I've got a number of emails and things with specific questions regarding the end times and things that I didn't have time to answer in the text that we were dealing with or in the message that we were dealing with. And if that's one of you, if you sent me an email and I haven't answered yet, I'm working on it. I'll come back to you. But I can sense even in some of the questions I've gotten, whether it's in person or email, this sort of frustration with this whole idea of end times, the sort of frustration that causes us sometimes to start reading it, studying it, and then just give up on it. Like, I can't figure this out. Or what am I supposed to do when this person I trust says this, but this person I trust says this, and I'm not sure how to reconcile the two? I'll just put it away. Listen, I get the frustration of not being able to understand some of the most challenging texts and scriptures. However, the point of biblical prophecy shouldn't be to frustrate you about the when and the how, but it should instead motivate you regarding the what now. If we're not getting stirred up, pushed forward, challenged in what we're doing right now, how I'm living right now, if that's not the result of me studying biblical prophecy, I'm missing it. I'm missing the mark altogether. So again, think of the words that Jesus said to the disciples for a second. Again, repeated over and over in that text, stay awake, be alert, stay awake. Now, this is not this nonsensical idea like that group. I can't remember what their names were. You remember the ones that all had the white tennis shoes on? They're all bunking together waiting for the UFO to take them away. You know, they were trying to stay awake. I mean, certainly we've seen other groups do similar things. You know, groups that would sell all their possessions and head out to a certain place and await this return that would be coming. But what does it mean to stay awake? Obviously, the inference here is your alertness, your preparedness, your readiness, living in readiness for Christ. So how do you do that? How do you live in readiness for Christ? I want to take a few big picture ideas and bring them down to three most fundamental questions regarding our readiness. Okay, I'm going to take three different parables that Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse, not recorded in Mark, alluded to in what I just read, elaborated in Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, three parables, three analogies, metaphors, as it were, that beg three readiness questions. Okay, these are three big picture questions to measure our readiness for Christ. Okay, so he gave a parable of two servants, he gave a parable of 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids, and he gave a parable of 8 talents. Okay, let's look at those for a moment. If you got your Bible, you might want to flip to them. All these scriptures will not be on the screen behind me. But if you have Matthew 24 in front of you, you can track along with me. Matthew 24, we're going to look starting around verse 45. Here's the picture. You got two servants. One is described as evil, wicked. One is described as faithful and wise. That's the contrast. The faithful, wise one, the unfaithful, wicked one. You know, what's the difference? Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now again, you got this contrast between two servants. Okay, you've got the one that's marked by his unfaithfulness. Why? When he realizes that the master is not coming, or it's going to be delayed, the master's gone away, and he says to himself, you see in verse 48, he's not going to be here for a while. What does the evil servant do? That removes his accountability. He's gone. He's not here. The world's just going now naturally. It has nothing to do with what God does. God is not involved in my day-to-day routine. He's not involved in my life and my regular decisions. It removes his accountability. The sense of the distance of the master takes away his accountability. Now, for the wise one, the faithful one, he says the absence of the master actually increases my responsibility. Why? because I know he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to measure everything that I've done. He's going to call me to account for everything that I've done. So it's two very different perspectives. With Christ not here now, Christ depicted as the master, or the master is the one indicative of Christ, do I see that as an absence of accountability or an increase in responsibility? It has everything to do with how I see God in Christ. You see, for the wise one, his wisdom is marked by faithfulness. For the evil one, his wickedness is marked by unfaithfulness. So it begs the question this, am I faithful? Am I faithful to him? Am I faithful to Christ? You know, we often use these sort of, I guess, teaching tools. You know, we once were all wearing the "What Would Jesus Do" bands, and sometimes you'll hear teaching along these lines. You know, would you do that if Jesus were sitting right there beside you, or if Jesus walked into the room today? You know, those kind of, I guess, motivations. But the reality is, a wise follower of Christ recognizes that the delay in his return only increases what we're responsible to him for. How do I live my life like he's coming back any single day? See, I think this whole Olivet Discourse should really suppress apocalyptic fever. We ought to simmer down on all that, trying to scarf up every book we can find on the subject and listen to everybody who's got a YouTube channel out there making their predictions and their times and drawing up their charts. Instead, it should draw us back to a commitment of regular, disciplined, sustained faithfulness. Faithfulness in our daily living as servants of the King. When we start reading these things, we ought to consider ourselves like those two servants. How do I demonstrate my loyalty to King Jesus? It's not in my ability to rightly predict when he's going to return. It's in what I get up and do tomorrow and the next day and the next and the next. Jesus' own words, when he returns, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faithfulness on the earth? Will I find fidelity? Fidelity. Obviously, the challenge is great when you don't have that immediate accountability. That's one test of maturity, though, isn't it? How we work without accountability? How we work without someone looking over our shoulder? How we work independently? What sort of self-discipline that we have? What sort of commitment we have to get up and do it, even if the consequences for not doing it are not going to be immediate and the rewards for doing it are not going to be immediate? It's the challenge of real Christianity, the daily, faithful grind, as it were, both full of joy and struggle, to say, today I'm going to be faithful to Christ. Today I'm going to pray. Today I'm going to confess sin. Today I'm going to be in the Word. Today I'm going to give cares over. Today I'm going to fight sin. Today, every single day, am I faithful? You see, it's our fidelity to King Jesus that ultimately marks us as a wise servant or a wicked servant. Wise or wicked. The next parable was the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. Typically, the bridesmaids would have been virgins. That's why you see the difference depending on your text or version of Scripture. It says, the kingdom of heaven, this is Matthew 25, verse 1, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. Again, keep that same description. It matches the foolish and wise servants. Five were foolish, five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You know the question of readiness that the parable of the 10 bridegrooms forces on us? The most basic readiness question, am I saved? Am I saved? You have five wise, five unwise. The difference between the two, the wise, they've got oil for their lamps. They're ready for the return of Christ. Their lamps are full with oil. And we can draw a lot of analogies out of that. Often you see in Scripture oil used as a picture symbolizing the Spirit of God. But the picture is really simple. You don't have to dig very deep. In the moment of decision, when the bridegroom comes and the celebration begins, they've got no oil. So what do they try to do? They try to borrow it from somebody else. Now, I believe that Jesus' return is going to be visible and public and unmissable, unmistakable. In that moment when Christ returns and the scramble begins, you cannot borrow salvation from anybody else. You can't say, but my parents, they're saved. But, you know, I went to that church when I was a kid. You don't know, but my spouse, that they're Christians. You can't borrow it from a parent or a grandparent or a spouse, or a brother, or a sister, or a friend, or a neighbor. In that moment, it's just you. What do you have? And you see the picture, you see the analogy here. The party begins, the celebration starts, and then the door is shut. The door is shut. So this is a picture very much like Noah in the ark. After so much preaching and so much warning of the coming, the impending judgment, with a door wide open, come and join us. Come and be part of this. When the judgment comes, what happens? The door is shut. And then we see this word of dreadful judgment. Hey, let me in. Lord, Lord, open to us. Hey, we know about you, but I don't know you. When it comes to being ready for his return, there's not a more important question than says, am I saved? I can't borrow that from someone else. Like oil in this parable, I can't borrow salvation. I can't co-opt it at that moment. I can't scramble to find it. In that moment of his return, am I ready spiritually? How is anybody ready? Only those who are truly repentant. Only those who have surrendered themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Only those who are forgiven in Christ. Not those who are standing there thinking they're going to be good enough, sincere enough. That door is shut to them. It's only open to those who belong to him, to those that he knows, because they put their faith and trust in him and given their lives to him. Am I saved? Then you have the parable of the 8 talents, okay? So you got 2 parables about expectantly waiting, patiently waiting, being prepared in your waiting. But this 3rd parable is about what you do while you're waiting. Okay, so let's assume for a moment there's judgment to both the unfaithful servant, the unprepared bridesmaids. Now let's look at the talents. Now, of course, you probably know already when we talk about talents, we're not talking about God gave different measures of ability or skills. This is not spiritual gifts. Talents is a measure of coin. It's a measure of money. It's a measure of an amount of something that you have to use. So it's an analogy for. Listen to what he says. Verse 14. He says, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Well, that's a good phrase underlining, entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. He who also had the 2 talents made 2 more. He who received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. There's another important phrase. He came and settled accounts. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, he who had the 2 came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2. Here I've made 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what do you notice about those first 2 responses of the master? They're identical, right? They're identical. He says at the beginning of the parable that the distribution of opportunity, whether that opportunity is relationship opportunities, mental opportunities, social opportunities, giftedness, he says he gives each of them according to their abilities. We don't all have the same amount of opportunity. We don't have the same amount of giftedness or even abilities. We just don't. That's just reality. But here's the beauty of that. If that sounds like a discouraging thing to hear or a depressing thing to hear, The good news is this: in God, you have equal ability to receive reward. You have equal ability to honor Him. You have equal ability to be recognized by Him. And so when the five, person who received the five, turns it into five more, he said, well done. He said, I'm going to set you over much more. I'm going to give you more opportunities of leadership. Same with the two. Regardless of what abilities they had, their response to him was the same and the reward was the same. But then you had the one. He came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. I mean, in many ways, which I won't go into for time's sake, his response is a ridiculous response to the master. The excuses hold no weight, make no sense. He says, so I was afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will be given in abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, a statement of judgment here. And the question begged is this: are you making the most of all that God has entrusted you with? Whatever that may be. The sphere of influence that you have. The people that know you and will listen to you. The family that God has given you. The workplace that you have. The school where you go. The abilities that you have. The spiritual gifts that you have. I mean, again, you can do wide-ranging application here. God has given you opportunity in this life, but it's not opportunity just simply to be used up for your own pleasure. You scroll back to what he says at the beginning. This is all his property. You're his property. The gifts that you have are his property. The abilities that you have are his property. We steward all of that. We manage all of that for someone else, an owner, a master. So here are three big challenges when it comes to our thinking about the end times. And again, I hope the picture is being made clear. Let's not spend so much time trying to simply figure out the times and the dates. Not just to satisfy our curiosity, you know, with current events and who plays this character, who plays this role, and who plays this figure. I'm sure we can do some of that, and we're going to do that. Christians have done that for years. The most important thing we should be doing is saying, God, what does this motivate me to do right now? Am I a faithful servant? Or am I always putting off down the road to when I'll get faithful? Am I kicking that can down the road always? And that's what the wicked servant did. He's not coming for a while. I don't have to get serious for a while. I can live my life right now. I can do what I want to do right now. There's always time for that later. I can become faithful later. I'm going to start that tomorrow, next month, whatever it may be. And those tomorrows just keep becoming tomorrows. They never become today's. Am I faithful? Am I saved? Am I saved? Because you can't hide it on that day, right? Either you have it or you don't. As clear as oil in a lamp. Either it's there or it's not. It's not subjective. It's objective. Am I in Christ or am I not? There's no borrowing of it. And then faithfulness to use what God has given me. Am I making the most of it? See, when I think about how we should respond in the end times, it ought to be action. What should I be doing right now? Not just contemplation. What do I think about it? What are my opinions of? You know, what's my eschatology? No, I want us all to be thinking about, what should I be doing with this? If I truly believe that Christ and His words are true, and that those words promise me that He's going to return. And in His statements of preparation about His return, He's warning people who won't be ready, who won't be living rightly, who won't be using the things that God has given them, and so will be judged for that, so will regret that, live in remorse for that. But He also lays out the promise for those who are faithful, how they'll be recognized by Him. To those who do belong to Him, how they'll get to celebrate with Him forever and ever and be part of that wedding celebration. To those who have used what He's given them will be given so much more in abundance in His kingdom. That ought to have me thinking, what should I be doing right now? Now, I know I've said this already, but again, I'm afraid that so much of our conversations and discussions and debates and even our readings and studying of the end times has been to a wrong end. I pray that as we think through these things and Christ's promises, Christ's predictions, Christ's prophecies, that we'll start looking inward and say, God, what should I be doing right now? How should I be living right now? Because when he returns, we'll wish then that we'd made that decision today. We'll wish we'd made that right decision today. We'll look back and we'll remember, when we were challenged to think rightly about how I was living? Am I living a faithful way? Do I look like a wise servant of the King? Am I living diligently? Am I using what God has given me? Am I making the most of time and resources and opportunity? A year from now, 5 years from now, or at the return of Christ, we'll wish we had started that today. St. Augustine said this, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor it is he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would hear you speaking to us even now, reminding us, revealing us. Father, I pray that in balance, we would both have a desire to study, to know, to understand these things that you've written, for it is your word. It does reveal you. It is meant to give you glory and to give us faith. But at the same time, Father, I pray that we could be at peace and not be frustrated by those things which we won't fully understand or can't know, those things which you have not revealed to us nor intended to. But Father, those things that are clear, may we build our lives on those things. I mean, really build our lives on this. Father, I pray that each person listening today who belongs to you would begin to carefully consider, what are the implications of your return for me? In what state is my life right now? How would you find me today? How would I like you to find me? What am I doing with what you've given me? May I not forget, don't let me forget, Father, that I'm a steward. Not to cause me stress, not to bring me guilt, but to motivate me, to encourage me, so that the day of your return would not have regrets that I might otherwise have. Lord, there may be some frustrated in this room to think, what influence do I have? What opportunities are mine? And Father, it may not be the same. Father, I know that when I speak, when I preach, I'll never preach to the crowds that many have. I'll never have the influence that many have. But yet, Father, I'm responsible for what I do have. Likewise, are we all? May we be faithful to that. So Lord, show us what that means for us. And Lord, I think most painfully about that parable of those 10 bridesmaids. 10 that on the surface looked the same. 10 playing the same roles. 10 looking the part until the time when the bridegroom comes for his bride. And that moment, there are 5 foolish ones who didn't really have it, didn't have what was needed. As that parable said, their lamps weren't filled with oil. They didn't belong, and they were shut out. Father, I fear that there are churches like ours just all over, filled with people who don't really have it. And maybe they're putting off getting it, or maybe they're pretending to have it for the sake of others. Father, if you were to return, if you were to send Christ Jesus and return today, they would be found lacking and nowhere to get it. No place to borrow it nor buy it, and they'd find themselves shut out. Lord, if that's someone who's listening right now, whether here in person or someone watching online, I pray that they would cry out to you right now. Oh God, forgive me my sins. Forgive me my rebellion against you. I receive your forgiveness today, God, through Jesus who died for me, for my sins, who rose again for me to give me a new life, not just a better one, but a new one. And I receive that gift of everlasting life with you. And until you come, Jesus, be Lord of me, Lord of my life. Put your spirit in me. Change my heart, my desires. Change my ability to follow you. I want to follow you. I believe the good news. I want to be your follower today. I want to be ready for you. Father, as they do, as they cry out to you like that, I pray they'd have an amazing, overwhelming sense of assurance that you've heard them and answered them. And Lord, they would know that they are yours forever. And they'd feel secure in your hands. And Lord, for the rest of us listening who are yours, Lord, we could wallow in grief or stay trapped in remorse and in the past, or we could decide, I can't undo what's been done. I can't change what's already taken place, but I can decide from this day forward to be faithful, to use what you've given me, to make the most of the time and the opportunity until you return or until I die, to be a faithful, effective servant, whatever that may mean. I don't want to stand before you one day wishing I would have. I want to stand before you that day glad that I did. And so, Father, move our hearts, move our wills, Lord, to rightly respond to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.